Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 13. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, he said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is God's word. Thanks be to God. We continue our preaching through the Gospel of Mark. Last week, we defined and explained the conflict that existed between the Pharisees and Jesus. And we also fleshed out and defined other groups like the Sadducees, Herodians, and of course the Pharisees and the scribes. And we did this so that we can better understand the tension in the story between the relevant characters. And by understanding this tension, this conflict, we can better understand the argument Mark is making by contrasting Jesus, on the one hand, with these other Jewish groups. And against all logic and history, this section in Mark will culminate in the unlikely alliance between the Herodians and the Pharisees to murder Jesus. And our main argument for this overarching section has been, soften your hearts, specifically soften your hearts with true religion. And this morning, Jesus will show us that true religion is for the sinner. True religion is for the sinner. Mark continues to trace Jesus' prophetic ministry and his calling of the disciples. Jesus almost literally returns to the sea to fish for a disciple. How about that? And let's appreciate it together, what Mark did. This is starting verse 13 again, where Jesus went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Well, Jesus calls a tax collector to be a torchbearer, this ambassador of his ministry, in order to renew Israel and call Israel to repent of her sins. A tax collector. But it gets worse. And we're going to revisit this, and we're going to ask why Mark waited to share the calling of Levi to this moment in the story. But the tension grows beyond simply calling a tax collector, because not only will Jesus call a tax collector, but Jesus will share a meal with his tax collector friends. And not only will Jesus share a meal with them, but he will also do so at their house. He's their honored guest. The problem with these actions is that tax collecting was seen as a treasonous occupation by other Jews. So now think back to our last sermon and the conflict between Pharisees and Sadducees. And one major difference that exists between Pharisees and Sadducees was their differing relationship with Rome, or you could say their proximity to Rome. Well, what could be more incriminating, what could be closer to Rome and Rome, the Roman Empire's foundations, than being the very people who collect her taxes. And indeed, it does not get much closer to Rome than that. And therefore, tax collectors were hated by conservative and Jewish zealots, and like the Pharisees and their followers, they were sinners to them. They were unclean. Tax collectors were actually excluded from table fellowship in respectable Jewish society. It also needs to be said that the way that tax collectors made money was not merely by collecting taxes that Rome set. So rather, that tax money went to Rome. That went to Rome, not the tax collector. And therefore, tax collectors, they made their living by collecting money in addition to the taxes required. And this means that their occupation was corrupt by design. And it would result then in this form of extortion against their fellow Jew. And it's fully backed, awkwardly enough, by the full military apparatus of Rome. Well, it gets even more awkward. Since Levi, in our story, was a tax collector by the sea, that means that he almost certainly had acted corruptly, taxing and extorting his fellow Jews' businesses, including the common commodity that's often found by the sea, namely fish, and one of Levi's primary forms of taxation would have been taxation upon the fishermen in the community by the Sea of Galilee, fishermen like Simon and Andrew, James and John, who were called a chapter earlier. And typical and instructive for our understanding of discipleship, Levi obeys without hesitation. And the wordplay by Mark is very pleasant to read. Just listen to this visual wordplay that Mark creates for us. It's very, very pleasing, where Levi, he stands from sitting at this booth and leaves to follow. And then later, Mark again specifies the physical posture of the group, saying that they reclined together in Levi's home with Jesus. We could say Levi has forsaken his chair of extortion to now play the part of generous host, reclining at a feast in the honor of his distinguished guest, Jesus Christ. And in effect, narratively speaking, this means Levi's a different man. It is a 180. He is now called out of a life of sin and destruction to instead follow the one who forgives and restores sinners on his own authority. And then Levi does what rich people should do. Levi uses his wealth and status to be rich in good deeds. Levi's generosity is extended to a specific population, tax collectors, and sinners. And sinners are introduced here, and they're distinguished from tax collectors. What this means is that Jesus is, he's associating with, he's eating with, and he's befriending sinners. And let's be exceptionally clear about what we mean by sinners. Well, the group of sinners means people who sin. It sounds so silly, but you just have to remember, sinners means people who sin and then would therefore be lumped in with reprehensible people like tax collectors. In these examples, it'd be things like prostitutes, thugs, lawbreakers, you name it. But Jesus possesses a perspective that we would benefit from adopting. It says that passing by the sea, Jesus saw Levi the tax collector. Jesus saw. And when Jesus saw, Jesus perceived, well, not a Jewish traitor, but what? He saw someone sick in need of a physician. And so he called. And so he followed. Jesus is not the only one who saw something in this story. Look back at the text starting in verse 15. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Well, the scribes of the Pharisees saw something. They saw that Jesus was eating with sinners and tax collectors. This observation provokes a question from the Pharisees, revealing that the Pharisees lack understanding. Their religious commitments, their thought structures, with them, they lacked capacity to comprehend the purpose of this act. We could say it more succinctly, I guess. Jesus saw. And Jesus restored. But the scribes of the Pharisees saw, and they cannot understand. And so they ask why, in effect, they're saying, well, for what reason, on what basis can this scandalous behavior be explained? And notice the narrative repetition also. There's a phrase there, sinners and tax collectors, or I think it gets swapped too, of tax collectors and sinners. That's repeated three times in two verses. And if we remember from Sunday school, if you've been there so far, repetition is a key narrative tool. So sinners and tax collectors as a repetition, it locks you as a reader onto your key target. And with this repetition, we're more equipped to clearly discern plot and tension. However, this repetition, the repetition does not make sinners and tax collectors the point of the story. They're not the point. But here, listen to this. And there's actually key ways we know that from the story. So first, sinners and tax collectors in the story, they never speak. Never. We don't even know their names. Second, the repetition of the narrative, it doesn't bring sinners and tax collectors into focus. Instead, the repetition brings something else to focus, something else to our attention, and this repetition brings to focus the contrast between Jesus' interaction with sinners and tax collectors, on the one hand, versus the scribes of the Pharisees' interactions with sinners and tax collectors. That's the tension. Tension between Jesus' approach to the restoration of Israel and the Pharisees' approach to the restoration of Israel. The tension between what Jesus sees and what his vision is versus the Pharisees, what they see and what their vision is. In these sinners, these tax collectors, Jesus sees the repentance and restoration of true Israel. In sinners and tax collectors, on contrast, the Pharisees see those who are unworthy of their ministry. And the problem with this approach is swiftly addressed by Jesus. And the way Mark does this is super ironic. So listen to what has to happen in order for Jesus to respond to the Pharisees. I'll read it again real quick. This is verse 16. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, think about the brutal contrast Mark has developed in the story. So the Pharisees, these are the supposed righteous of Israel, but they're not even in the presence of Jesus. And Jesus is emphasizing distance, like they're actually outside. They are not inside the house. Instead, you could say, narratively speaking, that Jesus is an entire table removed from the Pharisees. So consequently, we read instead that the Pharisees are talking to the disciples, and far from inside the house, being in a feast with sinners and tax collectors, Jesus has to then hear him talking to his disciples. And narratively speaking, regarding the arrival of the kingdom in Jesus Christ, the Pharisees now have become the outcasts, while sinners and tax collectors have become the inner circle. And this tells us at least two things. One, in the kingdom of God, responding to the call of Jesus is far more important than any other possible action you could conceive of. And that may just seem painfully obvious to us at this point in history, but it was not obvious at the time. Because what's happening in real time is the dismantling of centuries of Jewish habit and custom and teaching. And Jesus, and he sets Israel's entire trajectory, Israel's entire fulfillment upon himself. And he does so while simultaneously excluding anything and anyone that might undermine his teaching and authority. Even excluding religious teachers and authorities who are trying to honor God by protecting the law of Moses. But without Jesus Christ, outside of Jesus Christ, everything else is insignificant and remains in search of meaning. But in Christ, in his kingdom and authority, everything receives a significance. Well, why say it that way? Well, that's because that's something that the law of God cannot do and has never done. That is something that works of the law cannot accomplish. However holy the law of God may be, and it is, and however righteous and perfect the law of God may be, and it is, the law does not give sinners the ability to enter the kingdom of God. Let's say it another way. So we'd say, yes. Yes, the law of God instructs the sinner. True. But we'd also say, no, the law of God does not transform the sinner. So the law of God, yes, instructs the sinner, but no, the law of God does not transform the sinner. Not in that way. Now pause in Mark for just a second here. And we're going to travel to Romans chapter 8. Go ahead and travel there if you want. You'll see it on the screen as well. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 1. I want you, as you listen, pay special attention to how Paul describes our relationship to the law without Christ. So our relationship to the law without Christ. Ready? Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And notice that for Paul, like Mark, there's only two categories of people. There's simply those who are in Christ on the one hand, and then there are those who are in the flesh on the other hand. There's no other group. There's no third group or category. What that means is that for Mark as well, these two groups have two different outcomes. Where one group, sinners, tax collectors, who are in Christ, and then and literally in this case, they're literally in his presence, feasting with and following him in Christ. But the other group, the Pharisees, they are not. They are outside. They're excluded from his presence, growing increasingly hostile to the God who has visited them, just like Romans 8. And Jesus knows what's at stake. Jesus correctly identifies his mission as the Son of God. Jesus sees what the Pharisees fail to see. And Jesus sees with the eyes of a physician. Verse 17 again. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And Jesus gives two parallel statements. These parallel statements, they reinforce and interpret one another, where we have those who are well, that's parallel with the righteous, well and righteous. And then those who are sick, they're parallel with sinner, so sick and sinners. And then the physician, of course, is parallel with the one who calls. And they'll all be, of course, Christ as the physician and the one who calls. And this explanation from Jesus is a devastating analysis of the whole episode. Jesus, just to be clear, like Jesus is not complimenting the Pharisees. He's not calling the Pharisees righteous, quote unquote, to then excuse them from their need of him. Rather, Jesus calls the Pharisees those who are well in order to illustrate the folly of their view of him. Now think about the Pharisees this way. How does it make sense to prepare Israel to meet her Messiah? And then act like you don't need him when he shows up. How does it make any sense to claim that the law of God is holy and perfect and then get angry when that same law reveals that you're not holy and perfect? How does it make sense that a people so near to God's scriptures, his very scribes and teachers, how does it make any sense that this same group of people would find themselves in direct opposition to the mission of their God? Well, friends, the Pharisees, like all sinners, find themselves in opposition to their own physician, their own Messiah, who's calling them to repent because they think they are the gatekeepers of the kingdom of God. And this showdown is about to get super ugly as the real issues boil down to this. Who has the authority to call balls and strikes in the kingdom of God or to declare righteous and unrighteous? And the irony of this whole section is that Jesus possesses this authority in himself. Jesus is the authority. For example, he can forgive sins as the Son of Man, we saw that earlier, on the just sheer basis of his will and his pronouncement. His authority is so great that it transcends temple and sacrifice. And the irony of Jesus' authority is in contrast with the authority, or the lack thereof, of the Pharisees. Listen to this, where this whole section will demonstrate that compared to Jesus, the Pharisees, they are inferior interpreters of the law. They are inferior in their understanding of true Sabbath. They are inferior in their ability to heal Israel. And additionally, and to our point this morning, so inferior is the authority of the Pharisees compared to Jesus' authority, that we're going to read in chapter 3 that the Pharisees must resort to allying with the Herodians in order to stop Jesus. That's how little inherent authority the Pharisees possess. And that's a lot to consider. A lot of the questions arise regarding application, regarding meaning. You could even think, how might this situation be remedied, if at all? What would Mark argue for in application? How could this shape our souls in a proper response? Well, first and foremost, the clarity of Jesus' mission should clarify our mission. So we are to soften our hearts with true religion. And the church is really the extension of Jesus' original mission. We are just simply executing and faithfully obeying the mission Jesus started. You know, what Jesus started on earth, finished in heaven, the church is continuing on earth while he reigns in heaven. We are described as a kingdom people in exile living faithfully until he comes. And until he comes to judge living and the dead, the mission is the same. The mission is the calling of sinners with the authority and power of the Son of God. And the mission remains: visit those who are sick with the authority and power of the great physician. And what this means in practice for Jesus is literally calling sinners to himself, to follow him, to obey his teaching. And for Jesus, in practice, this means literally associating with, befriending, and sharing meals with sinners. And let's reiterate what a sinner is. I think it's so important to say this over and over again. A sinner is someone who sins. They are those who would not be righteous according to the law of God. In blunt terms, Jesus was unafraid of, he was undefiled by, and unapologetic with his associating with the sinners of society: prostitutes, tax collectors, breakers of the law, immoral people. He ate with them and fellowshiped with them, all while at the same time calling them to himself and teaching them about the kingdom of God. Now, just remember how this section started. It's been a while. Remember how this started in verse 13, right before he called Levi, remember? Look back at that with me. It says, Jesus, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. He was teaching them. Which means, an application, that our engagement with the world has two key elements at the same time. And they're never separated. So we always see the repentance. Let's say that again. We always see the repentance and restoration of sinners as the mission of the great physician, Jesus Christ. And always, we proclaim the authority and teaching of that great physician. And they're never separate. You never separate those two things. For many of us, the modern church has been, sadly, a giant experiment in hypocrisy. So for many of us, the modern church has effectively reversed Jesus' statement to the Pharisees. For many churches, they effectively communicate the idea that Jesus came to call the righteous, not the sinner. That Jesus came to heal those who are well, not the sick. And church, God forbid that we would get it backwards too. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the arrival of the long-anticipated Son of God to his people, where you have John, Jesus, and Jesus' disciples, where they proclaimed that gospel, communicating that humanity's desperately needed ruler and savior is here, and he's here for you, proclaimed to you, promised to you, eager to dine with you. And from this text, there are at least two possible dangers when confronted with that gospel. And danger one, you think you do not need that gospel, that king, that savior. The danger is, you think that's for someone else. You think that you can accomplish what you need to in yourself, outside of Jesus Christ, and enter into the kingdom of God. But we know that's not true. And the Bible would call that approach, Romans 8, living in the flesh. We read that earlier, in the flesh. In the flesh, outside of Christ Jesus, you cannot, Romans 8 says, you cannot please God. This danger is sneakier than we may realize. For example, have you ever heard commands in your Bible, you get the laws and duties given by God, and your first thought to yourself is, well, I really hope so-and-so heard that. Like, they really need to work on that. Now, on the one hand, let's just be clear, like, there's actually nothing wrong with that. We should be constantly on the lookout for our brothers and our sisters and helping them combat sin. That's real. That's a duty we have as members. But for many of us, that habit is the only spiritual habit we might have. You know, when someone asks you about your marriage, and all you can do is talk about how your spouse is the problem, or someone asks you about conflict in your friendships, and the only spiritual habit you've developed is calling out other people's sin, never your own. Of course, never your own. But friends, that's the danger. That's the spiritual equivalent of missing the visit of the great physician. And if you find yourself always in the position of never needing healing, never being sick, never being wrong, never being the problem, well, then it is very likely that you will never receive the ministry of Jesus Christ and dine in his presence. Because Jesus came to heal the sick, not the healthy. He came to call sinners, not the righteous. Well, there's a second danger in all of this. Danger one, again, was thinking that you don't need the gospel. Danger two is believing others are unworthy of the gospel. The danger to believe that some people are actually unworthy of the call to follow, to repent, and to be in the presence of Jesus. Some of you might believe that about yourselves as well. One cure to this way of thinking is directly from the text. The cure is this: faith in the ability of the physician must triumph over your faith in the sinfulness of people. Let's say that again. Faith in the ability of the physician must triumph over your faith in the sinfulness of people. Another way to say it could be this: your spiritual framework, your spiritual lens needs to be challenged from a lens or a framework of defeat and despair into a framework of victory and accomplishment by Jesus Christ. So, church, put on the vision of Jesus, who saw God's ability to save sinners, and then cease your fixation upon the things that you think God lacks the power to heal. That's not your call. And believing that you or other people are unworthy of the gospel is exceedingly dangerous. I mean, despair and hopelessness in that sense, those only last moments before despair devolves quickly into loathing and hatred. I mean, just like the Pharisees. But we need not be a people who despair, loathe, and hate. And rather, we approach the world as conquerors. You could say, like John says, where we are more than conquerors. And we do so because Jesus Christ has overcome the world. And that same Christ is the physician who came to heal the sick. He's the same Christ who calls sinners, not the righteous. Instead of potentially wallowing in the depths of our sins and our unworthiness before God and man, we've actually been summoned as such. We, the sinner, have been called to follow. We, the sinner, have been visited by the great physician. We, the sinner, now embody the mission of Jesus Christ as his church. That same Christ who saw, who called, who dined with tax collectors and sinners, and brought them into his kingdom. And no longer defined as victims of past choices or things done to us. Rather, as we read earlier in our assurance of pardon, God is in the midst of us, and we are called by his name. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you have been kind to us and your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in these coming moments as we prepare to take communion that we will prepare to dine with you, to enjoy the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, our great God and Savior, who's in the midst of us, who has called us by his name, and sealed and signed those very realities in our baptism. May we be a people at peace under the ministry and care of our great physician, responding to the call of the sinner, of us. May we be empowered to do so by the comfort and life and energy of your Holy Spirit, whom you promised to your people to live even this side of heaven, in your kingdom, as a transformed people of God in Christ. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.